Good morning. Today I'll be reading Jeremiah 29:12. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you.
Our next worship song is Faith is the Victory, hymn number 521, as we all stand and sing.
Thank you. Heavenly Father, as we approach your altar, we come, Father, very humbly, realizing that without you, we have nothing to give. Lord, we take this gift, this offering to you, as a form of praise and worship and glory for who you are. Lord, we pray that you would create in us a more generous and loving, kind heart that we may give to others in need, Lord. Lord, we pray for each gift and each giver, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that these gifts will be used to glorify your kingdom here on this earth. And we pray, Lord, for the day that salvation will come to all that would know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20, 21. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. May God be honored by the reading of his word.
Thank you, Tom. And I hope you don't mind, but I want to share a story you shared real quickly this morning. It's about Tom. I mentioned Tom as well as Jerry's hospital stay, current stay, and Tom and Debbie went to visit Jerry and Debbie on Friday, and this is just a picture of how it should be within the family of God. Tom and Debbie went to pray with he and his wife, and yet after Tom prayed, Jerry from his hospital bed, knowing that Tom has his heart surgery coming up this week, Jerry from his hospital bed said, "Now let me pray for you." And so it was. A beautiful story, a beautiful picture of what the family of God should be like. And I hope that you feel that. You have that in your connection with brothers and sisters in the church. Well, today we come back to the book of 1 Kings. We continue our study through this book. And while I'll confess to you, I had hoped to get to the actual events that took place on top of Mount Carmel. We're not going to quite get there still today. When I got to verses 20 and 21, I just found myself just going deeper and deeper, and I just couldn't get beyond them. And so we will not quite get to Elijah being on the mountaintop and calling down fire from heaven today. But as a way of reminder, or if you are new to the study, for the past 3 years in this story, there's been a drought in the land. And by the way, we thank God for the rain last night and this morning here, don't we? But for 3 years, there's been a drought in the land. And this drought came at the announcement of Elijah as God sent him. God raised Elijah up out of obscurity. We don't know where Elijah came from prior to God saying, "Hey, go to King Ahab." And so Elijah does that. He goes to Ahab and he tells the king that God's judgment is coming on the king, on the land, on the people because of their evil ways, their rebellious ways against God's word. After this, Elijah goes into hiding. He first goes to a place called Cherith, and then he finds himself in Zarephath, where he connects with a widowed lady and her son. Incredible stories that we've studied also in the past few weeks. But during the course of this three-year drought, while Elijah is in hiding, there also seems to be a manhunt for him, because Queen Jezebel, who was the most evil of all, King Ahab's wife, she wanted him dead. He was a threat to her way of life, and she hated him for it. She hated God. She wanted him silenced, and the way to silence God's word was to silence God's messenger. She wanted him dead, wiped out. Last time we saw Elijah, though, he came out of hiding. At the end of these 3 years, he's out of hiding now. He encounters one of the king's servants whose name was Obadiah. Obadiah was not only, though, a king's servant, he was a man of faith in the Lord. And that was an interesting scenario, to know that he's been in the king's palace for ever how many years it must have been, and how much evil he must have seen, and yet at the same time, him being a man of God, what that must have been like for his heart day by day to see the evil, knowing that his love was for the Lord. But nonetheless, Elijah comes out of hiding now. He encounters Obadiah, and this all takes place just before one of the greatest contests that's recorded in all of history, especially in the Bible, we could say, and that is the fire on the mountain. It's an unimaginable victory that Elijah is a part of, as we get to that part of the story later. But today we set the stage by seeing where the setting is at and who the people are that's going to be involved. And I want to start today with what I'm going to talk about with verse 19, though Tom read from verse 20. Let me start with verse 19. "Now therefore," in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19, "Now therefore, send and gather all of Israel to me on Mount Carmel, and 450 prophets of Baal, and the other 400 prophets of Asherah, who all eat at Jezebel's table. Okay, so here we see the stage, and here we see the people that are being called to the stage. The stage is Mount Carmel. Ashley and I, we spent some time on Mount Carmel, and I really had hoped to see the place where nobody knows exactly where specific spots are in a lot of Israel. There's a lot of hypotheticals revolving around that, but nobody really speculated to a great degree exactly where on Mount Carmel this event took place, although we had hoped to see that. So I was a little surprised. But nonetheless, I got to walk on Mount Carmel, and it was an amazing place nonetheless. Look out over the valley where you'll see the future battle of the Armageddon will take place. You see that from standing on Mount Carmel. It's pretty astounding. But that's the setting of which this story takes place now. And who's the audience? The audience is the nation of Israel, the people. And Elijah will now go on to stand singularly as the man representing the true living God. And on the other hand, we see that now is being called forth 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah to come and stand against him. Now, it's important to realize that this is not something that Elijah has just dreamed up on his own. It's a pretty amazing plan. I can't imagine that anybody would have just dreamed up, hey, why don't you pit me, one person, against almost 1,000 other leaders within the false realm of false gods? Yeah, pit me up against 1,000 of them, roughly 1,000. No, this is not Elijah just coming up with some elaborate plan and just being clever and then saying, Lord, I'm doing this for you. Will you now come and bless this amazing idea that I've got? That's not what's happening here. No, this is God's plan. God has put this on Elijah's heart. And you'll see that in verse 36, if you'll jump there for a second. So we'll move forward in the story just for a minute, and then we're going to come right back. In verse 36 of chapter 18, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant. And here's the part where we know this is God giving him the plan. He says, and that I have done all these things at your word. That's Elijah saying, God is the one who has given me the vision. He's given me the courage. He's given me the words. So his challenge against King Ahab, his challenge against the false prophets, and all of this elaborate organization that you'll see as the story unfolds a little further as we continue to study this in the weeks ahead, all of this showdown, it's exactly the way that God put it on Elijah's heart. Now, why is that important for us to know? This is very important for us to know, but why is it so important? It's because it highlights the steadfast faith of Elijah himself, that no matter what God called him to do, that he was faithful to it, no matter how difficult it was, no matter how much it would cost him, no matter what the consequences, worldly consequences were of it. He was faithful to do what God had called him to do completely. Now, let me ask you, can you say that about your faith? Elijah fulfilled completely what God called him to do. But can you say that about your faith? Now, if you cannot say that about your faith, will you do this? Will you ask yourself, why? Why will you not completely obey the Lord? Why? Wednesday night, I talked about spiritual immaturity. I talked about Christians who are weak and they don't grow. And oftentimes it's for reasons like these. It's because they are selfish or they're lazy or they don't care, which leads them to be unproductive in the kingdom work of God, leads them to be disconnected from God's plan for their life altogether, and then consequently leads them to be stumbling blocks, hindering other people from seeing the greatness of God. And therefore, they go on living their lives, calling themselves Christians, while also not revealing the Christ who died for them to dying souls in this world who are lost and far from God. They don't have a desire to reach people for Christ. They don't preach through the life that they live, trying to point people to Christ. They don't do it with words. They don't do it with their behavior, their actions, and they don't even do it with their prayers. Their prayers do not include the lost in the neighborhood, in the community, in the surrounding area, in the world. Their prayers just don't include that. Even though that's the very reason Jesus came, and it's the very mission Jesus gave for his people to fulfill. And the reason why, and I went into this more detail Wednesday night, but I'm just going to highlight it real quickly here. The reason why is because they ingest God's word, but they don't digest God's word. They take God's word in, but they don't make application of God's word in their life. They take God's word in how? Ways like reading God's word. That's a way to take God's word. They ingest it. When you're reading God's word, you're ingesting God's word. Sitting under the preaching of God's word. That's a way of ingesting God's word. Sitting under biblical counseling, biblical instruction, biblical encouragement. All of those are forms of ingesting God's word. But when we don't make application of God's word, we're not digesting it. When we don't end up, if the end result of ingesting God's word is not you desiring to live out God's word, you've not digested God's word. You took it in, but nothing happened. It goes one in one ear and out the other ear. That's how Mom used to say it. But it should result in a holy desire. But if it doesn't, then we've not digested it. It should result in transformation. If it's not resulting in transformation, then we're not digesting it. It should result in us conforming to the Word of God. But if we're not conforming to the Word of God, we're not digesting it. We're just taking in, but we're not doing it. It's not having any effect on us. We're hearing it, but it's not having any effect on us. Jesus talked about that in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. He talked about different kinds of, he was referring to the heart, but he said there are different kinds of hearts, and he referred to them in the parable, in the parabolic sense of, or the metaphoric sense of different kinds of ground. You've got fertile ground, and then you've got ground with cracks in it, and then you've got rocky ground. And the seed that's planted being the gospel truth of God's word, some people receive that. And in so receiving it, then they live out the joy of salvation and proclaim God's word and live faithfully and completely with the Lord. But then there's others that they hear that word of God and the seed just, as it falls on them, it bounces around their heart. Maybe it finds a little crack and it starts to take root, but not really. It kind of gives an idea, an indication that there's something good going to come out of this. But after a little bit of time passes by, it's gone. And then there are those that have the rocky soil and that seed, that truth of God's word falls on them, but that seed never penetrates. It never gets to any depth. And so it's kind of like this for those people who would ingest God's word but not digest it. They hear it. They take it in. They consume it. And they consume more and more of it, but they never produce anything. There's no production for the glory of God. They have a consumer faith. They don't have a productive faith. But which is it that God desires for his people? God desires production. God desires labor. God desires someone who's sacrificial, who puts in the work, who gives effort, who cares, who's on the mission, who finishes their race well. That's what the scripture teaches us. Which leaves us the question for those that ingest God's word and never digest God's word, never make an application, never desire holiness from that point, never truly go on to transformation and conforming to God's word, have they really surrendered their lives to Christ? It begs the question. Have they really died to themselves so that they can live for Christ? Have they been sanctified? Which means set apart for God's holy purpose. Listen to what Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," he says. He said, some of you were like that. You were like that. But then he goes on to say this, "But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." He said, so you were, but now you're not. That's transformation. That's conforming to the Word of God. That's no longer being led by your heart, but being led by the Holy Spirit. Because remember, we've learned this time and time again, our own hearts deceive us. The Bible says our own hearts are desperately wicked. Nobody's lied to you more than you've lied to yourself. That's what your heart will do to you. But when we take God's word in and we digest it and it becomes part of who we are, we become that's who we were, but now we're someone new in Christ. Psalmist said this in Psalm 92, verse 12. He said, the righteous thrive like a palm tree, and they grow like a mighty cedar tree in Lebanon. Remember, we studied a lot about the cedar trees in Lebanon, too, back in the early part of 1 Kings. Solomon sought an agreement with the king of Tyre, which was Lebanon, and he wanted the cedars out of Lebanon to be part of the decoration and the walls and the building of the first temple of God, and so it was. The trees in Lebanon were mighty. They were fierce. Some of you know Dr. over in Allander, Dr. Corey. He's Lebanese. He's a Christian from Lebanon. And he and I, not long after I started the study in 1 Kings, and I was studying about the cedars in Lebanon, I actually had an appointment with him. He's my primary. And so I was just visiting with him for an annual visit, and I was telling him about how, you know, I was studying the cedars in Lebanon, and I asked him if they were still there, and he said, yes, and they're protected. And he said, and if I ever go back, and he said, I will, he said, when I go back, I'll bring you back something from there. And he called me after he went back in December, and he came back. He took his dad. He wanted to take his dad home to Lebanon before his dad passed away, because his dad had been so sick, and his dad has since passed away. But he took his dad to Lebanon, and so they came back, and he called me from his office, and he said, hey, John, I've got you something. Stop by my office and pick it up. And so I went by, and he had brought me back a plaque from the cedars of Lebanon. So I've got that in my office now. So I actually have cedars from Lebanon right now, even in my office. I should have brought it out here today, but I had no idea I was even going to tell you that story, so I didn't know to bring it. But nonetheless, but the psalmist says, the righteous thrive like a palm tree, and they grow like the mighty cedars of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they thrive in the courts of our God. So here's the question. Are you thriving in the Lord? The righteous thrive in the Lord. But are you? Are you thriving? Are you mighty in the Lord? William Law said this, if you have not chosen the kingdom of God first, it will, in the end, make no difference what you have chosen instead. You choose anything else other than the kingdom of God first, and it won't matter. Anything other than the kingdom of God, it will not matter. Elijah knew this, and so he dedicates himself to the cause of God, no matter the cost. Did not matter. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20, Ahab, he hears all of this and he says, okay, I'll agree to that. He likes the idea of 850 of his false prophets going up against this one little man of God who's been hiding for the last 3 years, afraid. So he's thinking, he didn't know it was just God's plan. I'm sure if God told Elijah to just stand there in the king's throne and just take whatever came to him, he would have done that too. But no, God says, I want you to go. And if it hadn't been for that, we wouldn't have seen his Kerith experience. We wouldn't have seen what happened with him and the widow and her child. We wouldn't have known all these things. That would have never happened. But then we see this in verse 21. Elijah, after the king agrees to this showdown, let's call it. Verse 21, Elijah goes to all the people. Notice he doesn't go back to the king. He doesn't care about Ahab now at this point. No, that's not God's point. Ahab is not God's mission right now. It's the people. It's all the people who have been looking up to Ahab, following his example of evil. And this is what he says. How long will you go on? Some translations, they vary. The translation Tom read from you a little earlier said falter here. Other translations use the word limp. He says, how long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And here's the interesting thing about this. And I'm not going to get into it today. We'll get into it next time. But the people did not answer him a word. Elijah asked them the question, how long are you going to go on faltering in what you believe? How long are you going to go on limping? But they didn't have any response. They had nothing to say. What he's revealing is the poor spiritual condition of these people. The whole nation, the poor spiritual condition. He says they are limping, which means they are lame. He says they're unstable. If you're limping, you're lame, you're unstable. You're not very steady on your feet, right? James calls a double-minded person unsteady in all of their ways. So they look like this. One day they love the Lord. The next day they are loving themselves, or they're loving something of the world even more. They're loving Baal. It looks like this. On Sunday morning, they're worshiping and praising God. On Monday morning, they're worshiping and praising whatever else. Could be themselves, could be something of the world. But Elijah wants to know, how long are you going to go on trying to justify living such an unstable life? How long are you going to continue to try and justify living a dangerous life? How long are you going to continue to limp with a lame, here it is, unusable faith? That's what lame faith is. That's what a limping faith is. It's unusable faith because it's not glorifying to God. And for him to ask this question, how long are you going to go on doing this? What that means is that they've been doing this for a long time already. It didn't just happen. They've been doing this for a long time, totally undisturbed. So that means nobody's even asked the question, hey, are we doing it God's way? Nobody's cared to even ask that question. And they've all grown comfortable with their limping. They've grown to love their lame kind of faith, even though they're useless in God's kingdom work. And we had the same thing happening in our world today, where people are living in all the worldliness with this hand and with this hand. They're trying to grab hold of godliness, but never realizing that you can't do that. You can't have both. That's why Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon here is just a word that means wealth or earthly possessions. There's also another element to the question that he asks here. How long will you go on limping? That they are missing. They're not getting it. They're not understanding. And that element is this: they have not drawn the correlation or the connection between the drought that they've been having for the last 3 years and the fact that they have a wavering faith. They're not connecting the two. They don't know, they don't see that their wavering faith has led to the consequence or the wrath of God or the judgment of God in the form that's been manifested now through a drought. Remember, the drought is the consequence for their wavering faith. But they've not understood this. They don't even know that they've brought this hardship onto themselves because they've been so unstable by half-hearting God. That's a word, half-hearting. They've only been giving God a piece of their heart, not all of their heart. And how do we translate what Elijah is really saying to the people? I believe it's this: that if your devotion to God is not wholehearted, it's worthless. I think that's the message here. If your devotion to God is not wholehearted, it's worthless. God is not in heaven happy that you're just giving him an hour in a week. Not if you, after you give him that hour of your week, you go on to give everything else of the world all of your other devotion and attention. God wants it all. There's not a part of you or part of your life that God doesn't want devoted completely to him. And in fact, he's not going to accept anything else. This is why he said this. Jesus said this in Matthew 22:37. The greatest command of all: you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, with all of your soul. All. Does that leave anything to be lacking? No. All. God says, I've got to have it all. Abraham Kuyper, I've quoted this before, but it bears repeating today. It is certainly applicable. He said this: there is not one square inch in all of the domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine, that is mine. The first of the Ten Commandments, we see this noted first of all in Exodus chapter 34. But the first of the Ten Commandments is this: you shall have no other gods besides me. None. Your devotion, your affections can go nowhere except to me, God said. First command of the ten. Why? Well, we don't have to wonder why. He tells us why in the same verse of which he gives us the command, have no other gods besides me. He tells us why, comma, because I am a jealous God. So you don't get to do it your way. You don't get to live your way. You must do it my way. Why? Because I am a God who is worthy of all of your affections, and I will not take anything less than all of your devotion. This is how the economy of faith works in God's kingdom. There is no other way. And 2 Chronicles chapter 19 gives us a great example of what God's expectation is, what God really demands, what God wants. It is wholehearted, complete devotion from his people and nothing else. Jehu is the prophet in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. His name is Jehu, J-E-H-U. Jehu is a prophet, and he is talking to another king at the time. That king's name is Jehoshaphat. Now, as he's talking to Jehoshaphat, this is what he has to say. Verse 3 of chapter 19, 2 Chronicles. Nevertheless, there is some good in you, for you destroyed the Asherahs out of the land, and you have set your heart to seek God. That sounds pretty good, right? King Jehoshaphat, he's been cleaning the land of idolatry. And the Bible says here, the prophet Jehu says, and now you're even turning your heart to the Lord. But listen to what Jehu said to the king just before he said that. This is verse 2 in chapter 19 there, 2 Chronicles. But should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you, King Jehoshaphat, from the Lord. Now, first of all, this is not a contradiction. Let me clarify that in case you're wondering. This is not a contradiction where elsewhere in Scripture we see that the Lord says, love everybody. Love your neighbors as yourself. Love your enemies. Do good to your enemies. Pray for your enemies. That's never changed. That's still true. So what's he talking about here when he says, when God is bringing wrath upon King Jehoshaphat because he has shown love toward wicked people who hate the Lord? What's going on here? What is he talking about? He's not talking about the love that we should have for our enemies or people who are far from God, in that we care about their soul and we want to point them to God through the truth of God's word. That's the kind of love that Jesus was talking about in the New Testament. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, love your enemies. That's what he's talking about, is care for their soul in a way that your life and your words point them to God's truth, his holiness, his love, his compassion, his forgiveness. That's what he's talking about. But that's not what's happening here. When he says Jehoshaphat has began to love those who have hated the Lord, he's talking about entering into partnerships with them. He's talking about creating alliances with people who hate the Lord. That's never been God's plan. That's not what God has ordained. But that's what the king has been doing. Now, here's the bigger picture, in case you haven't quite caught it yet. This is really what's happening here. Jehoshaphat did some really great things for the kingdom of God. He did. When you take idols out of the land, that's a great thing. You set your heart toward God, great thing. Something we all should be doing. But, again, it's a bigger picture here. There's more. While that's true, he did other things that were unsatisfactory to the Lord. He did other things that were unfaithful to the Lord. So what we learn from this is that Jehoshaphat hated some sin, but not all sin. Jehoshaphat hated some evil, but not all that was evil. And you and I, we have to be careful with this. We have to be careful that we would think that we are living lives that are pleasing God because in our mind we have interpreted selective righteousness as being completely righteous. When the reality is that we've just been picking some things that we think are good or that God has said is good. And you say, yeah, I can do those things. But then there's things that God says, hey, don't do this. This is bad. We say, oh, well, I can do a little bit of that, and it's just fine. We become outspoken regarding some evil things or some things that God condemns, while we do not condemn or be outspoken regarding other things that God condemns. These are people, what I'm talking about, are people who are not consistent with their convictions. They don't hate all evil. They've picked some things that they will hate that are evil, but not all, because there are some things that God says are evil that they still want to gravitate toward. They still want to take pleasure in. They still want for themselves. And God told Jehoshaphat that he's not interested in that. That's not the kind of relationship that God wants anyone to have with him. Jehoshaphat did some great things for the kingdom of God. He even turned his heart to seek God. But, and this is the but that still brought the wrath of God into his life. But he also left a place in his heart that was devoted to other things. So God didn't have all of his heart. He still left a place devoted to things that God hated. And so what is it that God's after? This is where it all boils down. What is it that God's really after? What is it that God demands of his people? Well, it's this. It's complete devotion. It's not half-hearted. It's complete devotion. God wants all of you, and he's not going to settle for anything less than all of you. And you might say, well, that's a lot. And it is. That's a lot. It really is. I'll give that to you. That's a lot for you to give God everything in your life. It's a lot. You know what else is a lot, though? Heaven. Heaven's a lot. You know what else is a lot? Hell. Hell is a lot. But how do you know that you're being completely devoted to the Lord? I think the answer to that question is simpler than we might realize. Whatever God loves, you love. Whatever God hates, you hate. And his word and his spirit will lead and guide us through it all. But it will require this. It will require transformation. It will require the change of our hearts. In fact, more than a change, a transplant of our hearts. So that you can then live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he will direct you in the paths of his righteousness. Notice, not a selective righteousness. That's different. Selective righteousness is different than the righteousness that God's Holy Spirit will lead us on. Because selective righteousness still allows you to hold a place in your heart for something that God hates. But his righteousness, his true righteousness, will lead you to victory. The victory that's found only in Jesus Christ. Now, based on the numbers that I gave you Wednesday night, and I realize many of you were not here Wednesday night, but based on the numbers that I gave Wednesday night, many people are limping in their faith. Many people are living with a lame faith that's unusable, useless kind of faith because they're consumer-based. They're not productive at all. And I'm not telling you that salvation is based on what you do for the Lord. But I am telling you what James said. He said, faith without works is dead faith. What is dead faith? That's a faith that's not faithful to the Lord. That's what dead faith is. But James says that if you are in love with the Lord, your faith will reveal that through the works of your life. So the works are our evidence. And so here's how I know that there's a lot of limping, a lot of lame faith going on. Again, this is what I got into Wednesday night more so. When the ratio is that it takes 60 believers to every one new believer, that's a limping, lame kind of faith for many of those people in that 60. The ratio should be 60 to 60 or 60 to 120. Because that means the 60, the original 60, that's the ones we remember. They said, we're believers, we're followers of Jesus, we're the faithful ones. But yet there's only one new believer coming out of what takes 60. The way it's described sometimes, it takes an entire football team an NFL football team today to lead one person to Christ. And what that really means is that there's one person on the football team that's really trying to lead someone to Christ, and there's 59 that are doing nothing about it. That's a lame, limping kind of faith. And I'm not just talking about leading the people to Christ with our words and knowing how to share our testimony and knowing how to point them to Scripture. I mean, do you even know how to do that? Can we? I hope you can. I know I spent several months last year on Wednesday nights just teaching how to witness, how to evangelize. Hopefully you learned something great from that. If you didn't already know, perhaps you already knew. But the question is this. Are we or are we not? Are we completely devoted to the Lord or are we not? Are we righteous in our faithfulness or are we limping in our faithfulness? There's a lot of limping, though. There's a lot of lame faith. My friends, my petition for us is this, is that we limp no longer. That you, if you're a limper, that you would limp no longer. That you would be devoted. Not partially, but completely. Unafraid, unashamed, committed. Because you know, don't we all? You've only got a little time left. That doesn't matter who you are. You've only got a little time left. Whether that little time is a year or whether that little time is 15 or 20 or 30 years, that's still, in the scheme of eternity, it's a little time. But it's enough time for us to finish well. And I pray that you will finish well. So if you've been limping in your faith, I pray that you get back on board with what it means to commit yourself, be sold out for the glory of God, and that you will really die to yourself so that you can live for Christ. So let's get rid of this limping faith stuff. Let's hate a limping, lame faith. And let's love complete devotion to the God that sent His Son to die for you so that you would live for Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that Your words will not escape us. But if there's anyone that You are drawing to Yourself through these words today, oh Father, I pray that they would rise up and run. Lord, that we would be a church that's praying for the salvation of those all around us, to include even those that gather with us on Sunday mornings, week after week, Wednesday nights even. Oh, Father, that we would be people of prayer even now, that if there are those that are far from You in this moment, in this place, oh, Lord, they run to You in this time of invitation, surrendering their lives to You, unafraid, unashamed, confessing their sin and seeking to be made new. Oh, Lord, may they know that there's no judgment being cast here in that regard. There's only the joy of salvation that will be known when someone truly repents and comes to You in righteousness. And so, Father, may it be, oh, today, Father, that we come to You on Your altar. We make our confession and we make our profession. And, oh, Lord, we leave here changed, transformed by the power of Your Holy Spirit at work among us. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.